It is so great for me. I just feel so happy to be back here. As some of you know, that I have been a teacher in the past, but I haven't had the opportunity to do this for a couple of years, and I didn't even realize it's been a couple of years until I was talking with my husband about it last night. So it's just a delight to be here with you this morning. So really happy to be able to dive into the book of Mark with you this morning. Well, this summer, I spent a lot of time working in my garden. At the beginning of the summer, we commissioned a landscape designer to come and look over our property and to give us some input on how we could improve it. We wanted to know what we should keep, what might need to be pruned, and what we should just get rid of. Well, the designer carefully looked over our current situation, and then she drew up a detailed plan for our garden. The master plan is gorgeous. If we do everything that our designer suggests, I think we'll have a beautiful garden. But it's going to take a lot of work. So the first step was to pull out all the plants that were taking over our beds. And the worst culprits were the orange daylilies. Have you ever tried to dig out a full bed of daylilies? Well, on the surface of my bed of daylilies, there were probably about 50 flowering plants. But as I started digging underneath, I must have dug up about 500 roots and their little sinuous roots. It was really hard work. I worked for hours and hours and hours, and I was huffing and puffing the entire time. And when I was finally done, I had a completely empty bed of dirt, and I was so happy. Or at least I thought I had an empty bed of dirt. I thought that I finished that project about 8 weeks ago, but literally about every 3 days since then, I go out there and I see another little green plant trying to come out again. And I'm like, these things never die. So I go out there with my shovel and I dig out the little roots again and take the plants out. And I just have been reminded, like, every 3 days, how hard it is to prepare the way for my new garden. Well, Mark chapter 1 is all about preparing the way. Mark begins his book by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book of Mark is just the beginning of the good news. Just like our master design was just the beginning of where this will go, it's just the beginning of the good news. The master plan that is gorgeous, that our designer has given to us, is going to take a lot of preparation that needs to be done in our hearts, just as it was being done in the hearts of the people of Judea and Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. As we started our study last week, and as we worked through our study questions this week for today's lesson, we were directed to read some of the preparation that God, our master designer, has done to bring us to the book of Mark. And now as we begin our study of the book of Mark, we need to be diligent to prepare the soil of our hearts so that we will be ready for the incredible plan that God has for our lives and indeed for the world. As Cindy mentioned in one of our study questions today, there are many unseen events that take place in the first few verses of Mark. The Gospel of Mark begins when John the Baptist is a grown man, but there were years of preparation that came before John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as Mark says in verse 4. So let's start out by learning a little bit about how John the Baptist was prepared for this ministry. As you may know, John the Baptist and Jesus were related. Zechariah and Elizabeth were John's parents. Mary and Joseph were Jesus' parents. Elizabeth is described as Mary's relative in Luke chapter 1:36. Both of these sets of parents believed the words spoken so long ago by the prophets would one day be fulfilled. They not only believed it, they were looking for it to happen. And so suddenly, on given days, 6 months apart, days decided by God long before either of these sets of parents were alive, each of them were visited by the angel Gabriel. and each of them was to find out what their specific role in history would be and the role of their children. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we learn that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly and elderly. We also learn that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Imagine for a moment if God had answered Elizabeth's prayers when she wanted him to. If her prayers had been answered when she thought that it would be best timing for her to have a child, John the Baptist would have been born a full 20 years before Jesus. God had special plans for the child that he wanted to give Zechariah and Elizabeth. He had designed his purposes for this child hundreds of years before his birth. Hundreds of years before Elizabeth and Zechariah had been married or even thought about having children, God had planned the exact timing of the birth of their child. His timing was not Elizabeth's and Zechariah's timing, but it was perfect timing. Although Mark's gospel makes it seem like John just suddenly appeared out of nowhere, the Gospel of Luke helps us fill out some of John's early history. You may know that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was first told that Elizabeth would bear a child in her old age. When he was first told that he would bear a child in her old age, he didn't believe the angel Gabriel. And as a result, he was unable to speak until after the child was born. Luke recounts that on the eighth day after Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby boy was born, neighbors and relatives had all gathered around for the day of his circumcision and official naming. Perhaps some of the women were already cooing the name Zechariah at the little infant as they held him and rejoiced with Elizabeth. But she was quick to say, "No, his name will be John." Zechariah may have been mute, but he'd been able to communicate in writing to his wife the clear instructions given by Gabriel to name his son John. Some of the neighbors protested, "None of your relatives is called by that name." You can hear the lady saying this, can't you? And they made signs to the father inquiring what he wanted the child to be called. Well, he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." Zechariah had written those words in faith. He now knew with certain conviction that God had accomplished a miracle in giving him a son, and he was not going to mess things up a second time. Listen to what happened as a result of him stepping out of his fear and into faith. Luke tells us, "Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." As soon as Zechariah believed that God's words would be fulfilled, his tongue was loosed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy. The fear of the Lord fell on the people present. This was God's first move to use John to draw people to renewed repentance and readiness for the kingdom of God. I imagine that when Zechariah was suddenly able to speak again, he may have even jumped up on a table and shouted to everyone present. His first words could not be contained. He exploded with praise to God. And then I imagine him taking a breath, looking around at his astonished, silenced neighbors. And the only thing that interrupts the hush is the little sounds of a baby. Zechariah takes his infant son, John, into his arms, and he goes on, now speaking words of prophecy over his little child. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." When the angel Gabriel made the stunning announcement that Zechariah's prayers for a child had been answered, he also immediately went on to tell this shocked prospective father the future mission of his unborn child. These were Gabriel's words to Zechariah regarding his future son, John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Probably just about any Israelite at the time would have been able to recite from memory the words from the prophet Malachi, found in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. After all, these were the last recorded words of Scripture for thousands of years. All Israel had been waiting for their fulfillment. Hear the words of the last Old Testament prophet Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. We read in Mark how John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Anyone who knew their scriptures would have had a visual reminder of Elijah when they came out to see John in the wilderness. Probably the most memorable story of Elijah's life was when he was used by God to call Israel to repentance under the reign of Ahab, who did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him, the scripture says. As the lone prophet faithful to God during this time of debased idolatry, Elijah confronted the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and called on God to show himself to his people by consuming his offering with fire. Let me just read the very end of what happened that day. This is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 39. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. John's mission would be like that of Elijah. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He would go before the Lord in power and boldness with the goal of turning people's hearts back to God, making them ready to receive him. The mission of John was to prepare the way before the coming king. As radical and as fiery of a man that he was, he knew that one mightier than him was coming after him. He knew that his baptism of repentance with water was a means of preparing hearts to confess their sins and seek forgiveness, but that the one who came after him would actually cleanse people's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've learned about some of the unseen events in John's life. Now let's take a look at some of the unseen events in Jesus' life. Who were Jesus' parents? In the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded that an angel came to Mary's fiancé Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. Luke records that the angel Gabriel also visits Mary and lets her know that she will have a son whom she must name Jesus. Then he goes on to say, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The mission of this child was to be the king. We learn from Luke that when Jesus was brought to the temple on the eighth day for his circumcision and official naming, two elderly Israelites sought out Mary and Joseph. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Simeon approached the new parents and took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Luke records, "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." Anna knew that this child's mission was to redeem his people. We also learn from Luke that when Jesus was 12, his parents couldn't find him for 3 days after going up to Jerusalem. When they did finally find him, he was in the temple courts, sitting among teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Luke says, "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." When his anxious parents scolded him, he said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Luke goes on to tell us that he went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. From an early age, Jesus knew that while he had earthly parents, he was the Son of God. He was in his Father's house when he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Even so, however, he humbled himself to be obedient to his earthly parents, as well as to live with them in their house in Nazareth. This early obedience to his parents was part of his identifying fully with humanity. And it answers the question of why Jesus chose to be baptized by John. In fact, in Matthew 3, verses 14 through 15, it recounts that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry for several reasons. First, he wanted to set an example for his followers. Even though Jesus had no need for repentance and confession, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Secondly, Jesus wanted to publicly consecrate himself to God at the start of his ministry. It was a public way to affirm that he was indeed God's anointed one. And finally, in being baptized, Jesus was identifying himself fully with man. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." Jesus humbled himself to be born as a baby in a simple stable, to be raised by ordinary parents, and to be baptized by John to show his full identification with humanity. Furthermore, God allowed the Spirit to visually descend on Jesus as the heavens tore open, and he spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He said this not only for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of everyone else who heard God's voice. Jesus knew that he was God's Son. He had already been conceived by the Holy Spirit and was indeed God in the flesh. But all the people who gathered to be baptized by John did not yet know that this was a coming one for whom the way was being prepared. In fact, if you look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, John says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water has said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" The people there did not know that this was their promised king. We've seen how God did a lot behind the scene preparations for both John and Jesus. He prepared John to be like Elijah and to go before Jesus and to set the stage for his ministry to begin. He prepared Jesus to be the one who was both fully human and fully God. And as a part of his preparation for Jesus to be completely prepared for his destined calling, he also drove him into the wilderness for a time of temptation. Mark 1, 12 through 13 says that after Jesus was baptized and given God's full endorsement, both in the power of the Holy Spirit and in audible words of affirmation, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Why would the Spirit of God feel it was necessary for Jesus to be driven out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan? If you know your Old Testament, you know that the number 40 is significant. Israel was driven out into the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that they had explored the land of Canaan. God was angry with the Israelites because they had rebelled against his plans. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." God had chosen Israel as a nation that was meant to be his people. They were meant to obey him and to reflect God's love and plans for the entire world. But Israel failed. Jesus is the true Israel, the chosen one who will not fail. By going into the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus was fully identifying himself with the nation of Israel. Just as God had taken care of Israel over the entire time in the wilderness, God sends his angels to minister to Jesus. Once again, Jesus fully identifies with us as humans. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 says, "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." God often allows his children to be driven into places that feel like wilderness. We all have faced or will face times when we feel like we are in the wilderness. There will be times when we are tempted by Satan or attacked by wild animals. For most of us, they will not be the kind of real live animals that Jesus faced. Instead, they will be the wild animals of loneliness or fear or depression or failure or broken dreams. Perhaps we're in a time when we're not even sure that God is still with us. Last year was such a time of wilderness for me. My mother passed away. A close family member had some serious health needs. One of my relatives tried to commit suicide. This is part of the reason why I've not been teaching here for a while. If I were to explain the depths of despair and sorrow and weariness that I experienced during those difficult times, it would literally take me hours. I definitely felt like, at times, that I was with the wild animals. When God's Spirit has driven me to the wilderness, these words from Job 23:9 through 11 have been a great comfort. "On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside." Whether we feel it or not, God does walk with us through our darkest hours. He often uses these very difficult times of suffering to refine us, to humble us, to test what is in our heart, and to help us to learn to cling to him. Although last year was such a difficult time, I can honestly say that I have never before experienced the absolute necessity and sweet refreshment of reading God's word, of prayer, and of dependence on the people in the body of Christ to help me keep my eyes on Jesus and hope. I learned like never before that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. He has suffered more than I ever will, and he is advocating on my behalf at the right hand of God the Father. When I went through a time of wilderness, God was ministering to me and my family, just as the angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. We started our time this morning with me talking about our new landscape design. We have this beautiful plan before us, but that is just the beginning. Before it will take shape, I need to remove the weeds and the rocks and the unwanted things that are growing in my garden. I have to dig up the soil and add better soil, and then that will allow the new plants to take root. And once I plant things, I'll need to water the plants and prune them and watch for pests that might want to attack. Today, we've just seen the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we need to begin preparing our hearts for what God wants to do in our lives and in the world with this beautiful good news that we're going to explore over the coming weeks. Perhaps some of us need to take time to go home and confess our sins and repent so that we're ready to receive the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to all who believe. Perhaps some of us need to really consider what it means that God has said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Perhaps some of us need to simply let God minister to us in a time of wilderness. We need to believe that he will take care of us and provide for our needs. And part of that is perhaps letting others know that we're in a time of wilderness so that they can become God's angels to minister to us. Let us all commit to asking God to prepare the way for the Lord to work in our hearts this year through Women's Bible Study. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your marvelous plans. We thank you that we see in the life of John and Jesus all the thousands of years of preparation that you did for their arrival on the scene. And then all the years of preparation that you did in each of their lives that people saw and knew and were drawn to, so that when they went out to be baptized by John in the desert, they already knew that this child had a destiny. And they already knew that Jesus was an amazing teacher and that God had his hand on him. God, we thank you that that kind of preparation is not limited to the figures of the Bible that stand out, but that you actually prepare our lives, that you have plans for each of us, good works for each of us to walk in that you have prepared in advance. Lord, please help us this week to prepare our hearts for whatever you may want to do. God, whatever it is that needs to be shaken up in us or changed or established or removed, help us, God, to humbly come before you, to repent, to confess, and to seek out people who can minister to us in times of wilderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.